And as they leave, we'll be looking at Psalm chapter 27. And we'll just read one verse together. Psalm 27, we'll look at verse 4 together. Psalm 27, verse 4. And since it's just one verse, why don't we read it together as a congregation aloud? I think it'd be nice to hear each other read God's word together. So Psalm 27, verse 4, let's read it together. Here we go, 1, 2, 3. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Amen. I think we're all familiar with the famous line, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Now, what do you think about that phrase? Remember when I was young, I was reading this modern interpretation or rendition of Aesop's fables, and there was one fable where Zeus was holding a contest for the most beautiful baby in the animal kingdom, right? The most beautiful baby. And so all these animals, they brought their cubs, their fawns, their pups, and so on. Well, a monkey also came, and she brought her little monkey baby, you know, with that flat nose, hairless. You guys have seen baby monkey pictures before, right? They look very interesting, right? So she brought her baby monkey, and the story goes, all the animals looked at the monkey and laughed at her, saying, you thought your child would win the most beautiful baby in the animal kingdom? What were you thinking? Well, the mother monkey responds by saying, I don't know if my baby will win, but I know that he is, at least in my eyes, the dearest, handsomest, and most beautiful of all. It's kind of a sad story, right? And the fable, the rendition I read, the moral of the fable was, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder, as if beauty is some kind of subjective, opinion-based idea. Do you agree with that statement? I was watching a discussion between a Protestant Christian who has this channel that talks about philosophy, Christian philosophy and theology, and he was talking to a Catholic bishop, and he asked the bishop what he thought about that phrase, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And the bishop's response was, that is colossally stupid, colossally stupid. No one actually believes that. And I thought that was funny. It was a funny response. And the reason why he said that is because beauty is an objective reality. It's a real thing, whether you actually believe in it or not. And beauty is a real thing. It's part of what some philosophers and theologians call these transcendentals, the basic realities that transcend everything else. And the three transcendentals that are talked about in theology are truth, goodness, and beauty. Now, truth is about knowledge. Goodness is about morality, right and wrong. And beauty is about the things that stir up emotion in us. And so in Christian theology, some people have seen these transcendent truths to be rooted in God, because God is truth, because God is good, because God is beautiful. And just a quick note, I know some of you guys are taking American history and you've heard of something called transcendentalism, you know, like Ralph Waldo Emerson and things like that, Walt Whitman. That's an American philosophy that comes much later in history. It sounds similar, but it's quite different and really not compatible with the Christian worldview. I'm not talking about transcendentalism or that philosophy. I'm talking about these transcendentals, these basic truths that transcend everything else. And I don't mean to get stuck in the weeds. You know, I know I'll get stuck there really easily. But the part of arguing about transcendentals is that humans are always searching for truth. Humans are always searching for morality. Humans are always searching for beauty, because these are the fundamental realities. What is real? What is good? What is lovely? These are the basic questions that humans seek answers for. And all of our efforts to accumulate knowledge, all of our efforts to understand and create systems morality, all of our efforts to pursue art and aesthetics, all of these efforts point to the basic longing of the human heart, and that is God. And if God is truth, if God is good, if God is beauty, then we won't find satisfaction until we find it in Him. All this to say, beauty is an objective reality. It's a real thing that we look for and long for. Certainly, there are subjective aspects to beauty. I might like Beethoven, you might like Mozart, you might like Monet, I might like Rembrandt. But is beauty more than just a subjective opinion? Now, I was listening to this pastor, professor, give some thoughts about objective beauty, and he was comparing this modern art piece to some of the classical works. But this modern art piece won an award, and basically the art piece was this. It was a blank room in a museum, nothing on the walls, just a blank room, and the lights would switch off and on. That was the artwork, okay? The lights flickered off and on. Art, right? And these modern art critics, it was interesting. They're trying to dig deep to figure out what he meant. Right? One person said, it's because art's meant to be seen. And so he's making a commentary on the lights turning on and off. Someone else said, it's ambivalent. Should the lights be on? Should the lights be off? But then the artist, when he was describing his piece, he said, when I was little, I liked to flick the lights off and on. And my mom, she'd be in the bathroom and the light switch was outside and I'd just flick it on and off just to bother her. And that was his inspiration. I thought that was funny. But this piece of artwork won an award, okay? But then this pastor continued on and he said, compare that to something that we all know, like Michelangelo's David sculpture, and you guys are probably familiar with that. Can we honestly say that it's just a matter of subjectivity on what is more beautiful, on what's more aesthetic, on what is more awe-inspiring? And his conclusion was probably not. And you may object still that beauty is subjective. Everyone's taste is different. But I'd push back and suggest that the fact that you can recognize beauty at some level, even at a subjective level, the fact that you can recognize beauty points to its objective reality. It's a real thing, and you will know it when you see it. There is beauty that exists. There's beauty that we long for and search for. And that's because we ultimately long for God. You know, I'm talking about beauty this morning because I've been thinking about the church in today's society. And I feel like the modern church in many ways has lost its way. And God has called us to be holy. But I wonder if holiness is something that we even reflect on or act on to the day-to-day, in the day-to-day. You know, at the heart of holiness is the idea of being set apart. God saves us by grace and we're a new creature. We're set apart from the world. But that's not where our salvation ends. God saves us to become more like Christ, to pursue righteous living, to grow in godliness as God leads us and strengthens us to do so. And God leads us to be more holy. So we are holy and we are being made holy. And an illustration a professor gave one time, and maybe I've shared it before, is this idea of being conscripted into the military. Right? If there was a draft, some of us, I don't think, at least me and the older probably won't get drafted, right? But some of us would be drafted, okay? We'd be drafted in the military. And if you're drafted in, you are a soldier. You're a soldier on paper. You're a soldier with your title. But you're going to need some training to be the soldier the country needs you to be. Right? You're a soldier, yes, but you still need to train to become more like a true soldier that is expected of you. And he used that as an illustration of this idea that we are holy and we are being made holy. It's not a perfect illustration, but maybe you get the idea of what we're talking about here. We are holy and we're being made holy to be what we're created to be. Our pursuit of holiness is evidence that we've been set apart by the saving power of God. But more and more, we see that the modern church no longer talks about holiness or living the way God wants us to live. Instead, we hear things like, live out your best life. Do what makes you feel good. Ask God to give you whatever you want in His name. You guys have seen those things before. But let's dig a little deeper. You know, maybe we can recognize false teaching when we hear it, but are we sure that we're not living with essentially the same premise? That I can live how I want to live and just sprinkle a little bit of Jesus on top, add a little bit of God on the side, just fit him in whenever it's convenient for me to do so. Let me ask this. How do you view your sin? How do you look at your willful disobedience to God? Do you feel remorse for your sin? Do you repent and turn to God and ask him for the strength to put to death the desires of the flesh, as Paul writes about in Romans 8 and Colossians 3? Or do you hate your sin? Do you look to your brothers and sisters in Christ for support through all of your failings? Or are you okay with your sin? Is it not that big of a deal? And my concern for the church and for me is that we have become numb to sin, that it doesn't bother us like it should, that maybe we think it's actually okay to sin because we hold on to what Bonhoeffer, he's a pastor, a modern-day martyr, what Bonhoeffer coins a cheap grace. And I use his words often because they're so striking. Cheap grace, Bonhoeffer says, is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Have we become numb to sin? And I wonder if our numbness to sin is a result of being numb to Christ. Have we forgotten the gospel? Have we forgotten how wretched we are in our sin, that we were enemies of God, that we had absolutely no hope? Have we forgotten the cost of salvation, the perfect, innocent Savior who died in our place so that we can have life? Have we become numb to Christ? My goal this morning is just to proclaim Christ, so that we would gaze on his beauty again. You know, young people, youth group students, our heart for you as parents, as spiritual aunts and uncles, our hope is that you would gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to recognize what Jesus has done for you. Our hope is that by God's grace, you would know what we know, that you would love what we love, that you would truly see what is beautiful in this life. For those of us who aren't Christian here this morning, we're glad that you're here observing our worship service. And I pray that as you spend time with us, that God would work in your heart to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are saved, my prayer is that we would remember the gospel and gaze upon the beauty of our Savior again. And so we're in Psalm 27, verse 4. The psalmist prays to the Lord, that he would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. He wants to live in the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord is another way of saying the place where God dwells. And specifically, it would be the temple, the physical manifestation of where God resides. Obviously, no physical building can contain God. God is an infinite being, he's spirit. Nothing can contain him. But the idea of the house of the Lord is the place where God's presence is. It symbolizes God's commitment to his people and his love and care for his people. And so that's what the psalmist is praying for, to be under God's presence, to be in his care, to be under his protection. That's his one desire, to be in the presence of the Lord. And why does he want to be in God's presence? I read, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And that's the phrase I want to dwell on this morning, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And when we think about beauty, we think of sometimes the tangible beauty, things like physical human appearance, things like a piece of art, or maybe just the majesty of nature. These are things we can see and observe, and we say, oh, these are beautiful things. But beauty is also used to describe intangible realities, like the bond of a mother and a child, or the self-sacrifice of a hero risking his life for a stranger. Right? There are things that are intangible that provoke awe and emotion in us. Well, the word translated as beauty here in this psalm is that intangible kind of beauty. And that root word here for beauty is where we get the name Naomi from. This word means kindness and pleasant, delightful, lovely. And this is the kind of beauty that's being referenced. So the psalmist perceives beauty in God, a beauty that comes from God's kindness and goodness, a beauty that can be delighted in because of what God has done. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord is to meditate on his kindness, to reflect on his goodness, to think about what he's done. And what has he done? What is beautiful about God? I want to introduce two words that may not be familiar to you. They sound very similar, but reflect God in different ways. And it might be confusing, but I'm going to go for it anyways. Okay. These two words are eminent, with an E, E-M-I-N-E-N-T, eminent. And the other word is immanent, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T, immanent. And immanent is not to be confused with another word called imminent, I-M-M-I-N-E-N-T, which means something near like imminent danger. We're not talking about that, okay? It's eminent and immanent with an A in the middle. Immanent, immanent. I already lost some of you, I know. It's okay, okay? So we have eminence and immanence. What is eminence, right? Eminence has to do with someone being far greater than everything else, right? Very lofty. You've heard that phrase before, right? His eminence, her eminence. It's someone who is greater than everyone else, someone who stands out. And that's what we're talking about. Right? Eminence is something out there, something high above everything else. Well, immanence with an A has to do with something that's close, but it comes from the word, root word to dwell. Okay? So we have eminence, far greater, far superior than everything else, and immanence, someone who's close and nearby and indwelling. I know it sounds like English class this morning, but I hope you're following a little bit. Eminence and immanence. And we can see God fits both of these words perfectly. Because God is truly eminent. There's no one like him. There's nothing in creation like him because he is the creator of all things. Another word we often use when we talk about God's eminence is he's transcendent. He's far above everything else. And there's beauty in God's eminence. When we look at the wonder of creation, we are in awe. When we look at the intricacies of nature and the wonders of the cosmos, we're left in awe of God's eminence. There's no one like him. He stands above everything else. I love science, from biology to astrophysics. I like listening to the lectures as far as my limited brain can understand. And, you know, whenever I read these things, it just inspires awe. I affirm what scientists throughout history and even some modern scientists today affirm, that science affirms theism, that science points to God because of the intricacies in nature point to a designer. And sometimes we look at nature and we just think, wow, that's amazing. And we're in awe because we see the beauty of God and the beauty of his creation. That's what we see in Psalm chapter 8. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? The psalmist is in awe of God's creation, the greatness of the cosmos. How can God be so much greater than everything, than the sun and the moon, and yet be mindful of little old me? We see beauty in God's eminence because we recognize there's nothing greater than him, that all the beauty we perceive in the natural world comes from a singular source, and that's God. But if God is simply eminent, if he's simply just this great being way out there somewhere, what hope do we really have? What difference does that make? We're still way down here, unable to reach the divine, unable to experience true beauty, still searching for something that we can't find. If God's just way out there, we're left with this longing that can't be fulfilled. We're left unable to reach true beauty. But praise God that he's not just eminent, but he is immanent. He is near to us. From the beginning, we see God is near to his creation. God was near to Adam and Eve. And even when they sinned and rebelled against him, God did not leave man to his own devices. God was still immanent. He was with Noah. He was with Abraham. He was near to Moses and the Israelites. And God was imminent to his creation. And God showed his imminence most when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, the true God in the flesh, to walk on this earth. We're nearing Advent season already, and we often refer to Jesus during Advent as Emmanuel, which comes from Isaiah chapter 7. That name Emmanuel literally means with us, God. God with us. That's what that name means. Jesus is God with us. God's not distant. He is near, and he's close to us. And God's near to us. You get that? God's not just something way out there, just some initial cause that is uninvolved with the effects. No, God is near to us. And why is God near to us? Because when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, we lost everything. We lost our connection to God. And because we lost our connection to God, the truth of God was lost to us, and our purpose and meaning in this life was traded for a lie, that we know what's best for us, that we're the masters of our own fate. Because we lost this connection to God, the goodness of God was lost to us, and we traded it for actions and behaviors that destroy ourselves and destroy others. Because we lost this connection, the beauty of God was lost in us, and we traded it for ugly things, pretending and acting as if there was value in idols made of gold and silver and whatever shiny substance we can find in nature that we can put on these dead figurines. Because of sin, we entered into chaos. Because of sin, we entered into self-destruction. Because of sin, we experienced loneliness, because we're supposed to be connected with God. Because of sin, we experience fear, because we're not sure about our place in the universe. Because of sin, we experience hatred towards others. I'm better than you. I'm better than everyone else. I'll step on you and use you and abuse you because I'm greater. And we traded a truth for a lie, that I'm my own God made in my own image. Because of sin, we hate ourselves. And what's wrong with me? Why am I not like everyone else? Why am I such an idiot? Why am I even alive? Because the truth that we are made in the image of God was traded for a lie, that we're worthless and insignificant and have no purpose in this world. But God, in his eminence, didn't leave us alone. He was imminent throughout history. And at the perfect time, God the Son took on flesh. Jesus, the Son of God, in his miraculous conception and birth, showed that God is true, that he is real, that all the prophecies and the promises from God proved that God is real, that all the miracles that Jesus did and performed, and ultimately his resurrection from the dead, ultimately showed that God is real, that God is true. And we know about Jesus, he lived a perfect life. And in his perfect life, he showed us what is truly good. He is the one to right Adam's fall. Where we failed in our ability to understand right and wrong, Jesus succeeded, and he did only what was good. And Jesus, in his death on the cross, showed the greatest beauty of all in his sacrifice. That the perfect, innocent Son of God would die in my place for my sin. See, when we say, gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, we're saying, look at the beauty of what Jesus did on the cross. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he who knew no sin became sin for us. The perfect, innocent one became marred with our sin. You know, most of us, we don't like taking the fall for someone else. We don't like being blamed for someone else's incompetence or mistakes. And when that happens, we usually get mad and upset. And I remember growing up, I hated watching cartoons where the villain would disguise himself as a hero and mess everything up, and everyone would blame the hero, thinking the hero did it, when it was really the villain. I couldn't stand those cartoons. I had this memory of a Smurf episode. You remember Smurfs of little blue creatures? There was an episode like that, and just the bad Smurf came in, and everyone got blamed, and I just turned the TV off. I couldn't handle it. Because I hated that kind of thing, or being blamed for someone else's mistake. It's kind of silly thinking about it now. Right? But we get so worked up about this kind of stuff, about misplaced blame. whether it's being blamed at school for, you know, someone else causing a disruption, whether it's being blamed by your parents for your sibling's mistake, or whether it's being blamed by your superior for something your coworker did or didn't do. Then we sing these songs at church. You know, on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And oh, the wonderful cross. He took my place, my disgrace. I've been washed by the blood he shed. Do we think about what we're singing? Do we know what we're actually saying? We hear the gospel every week about Jesus taking our place, dying in our place. He who had no guilt, taking our guilt on the most atrocious symbol in antiquity, the Roman cross. The Roman cross was like a curse word in the Roman world. It was a despised symbol, and Jesus died on that kind of thing, on a curse word. Do we get what Jesus did? Does it move us to know that the innocent one died so that we could live? Does it bother us that someone else took my punishment, and because he took my punishment, I'm free? Or do we somehow feel entitled to Jesus' sacrifice, as if it isn't that big of a deal? Yeah, thanks God, but it's not that big of a deal, right? No, Jesus is fully man, and he really died. And he died because of us, not because of something he did, but because of what we did in our rebellion against God. And we deserve nothing from God except wrath because we were his enemies. We hated God. We rebelled against God. We sinned against him. But God in his great mercy made a way for us to be forgiven, to be made alive, and to become children of God. And that's through the death of Jesus. Have we become numb to Christ? Have we become numb to the gospel? And open your eyes again, church, and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. You know, the beauty of Jesus isn't always apparent. The Bible speaks on how we miss his beauty. In Isaiah chapter 53, it speaks about the Messiah, the suffering servant, who we know to be Jesus. But listen to what Isaiah prophesied about Jesus in Isaiah 53, verse 2. It says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." You hear that? Jesus had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. You know, when we create hero narratives, we often use superheroes. A lot of us like superhero stories. And superheroes, historically, have always stood out. They wear flashy clothes, or they have these, you know, tight spandex showing off humongous muscles with body proportions that don't really exist. I mean, they're very fashion forward. They wear their underwear outside, right? These kind of things. And they all have these flashy powers that people can immediately recognize and people are in awe of. And that's how we write savior narratives. But Jesus was nondescript. He had no form or majesty, no beauty. People were blind to who he truly was and what his mission was. People missed it because they were looking for something, because they didn't see the true beauty of our Savior. It wasn't his appearance, but it was in what he did. It's a little bit like One Punch Man. And One Punch Man is this manga or anime some of you guys may be familiar with, but the main character, Saitama, never gets credit for being this overpowered superhero because he essentially doesn't look the part. He's bald, he's skinny, he's derpy looking, he doesn't have any, you know, facial features that stand out. In fact, no one really knew who Saitama was except for a very select few people who actually saw his power firsthand. Okay. And so, you know, if you ever read One Punch Man or see that anime, remember Jesus, okay? Think about Jesus, okay? But it's not a perfect parallel, right? Saitama does want some recognition in that comic, and he does wear this weird superhero outfit, okay? But that idea, not being recognized for the true power that you have, that was Jesus. He was unrecognizable. He was God in the flesh, but no one knew, no one could see it. People didn't see any beauty in him. What did Jesus do? Isaiah 53 goes on, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Jesus took on real pain for our sin. He was crushed. He was pierced. He was nailed to a painful cross because God loved you and me. You know the famous verse, Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God poured out the wrath that our sin deserved onto the innocent one on the cross, so that we who had gone astray can be brought back into pasture, so that we who had gone astray would be brought back into the care of God. And this is the good news that we call the gospel. This is the beauty of Jesus Christ, who gave himself up so that we can live. And so we gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And if we understand what Christ has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection, what can we do but respond in joy and live for him? And if we're saved and we're connected to God, we know now what is really true. And God is true. And so we read his words, his very words, to understand the truth more and more and to guard ourselves from what is false. And if we're saved and we're connected with God, we know now what is good. And so we live according to how God wants us to live, to take sin seriously and to take God's commands to love one another and how we ought to engage with the world, to take those commands seriously, to pursue right living, knowing that following God's ways is the best ways for us. And if we're saved and connected with God, we now know what is truly beautiful. We see our Savior and his great sacrifice for us. So we meditate on the gospel, gazing at our Savior's beauty, thinking deeply of what he has done for me. Now, young people, youth group students, and everyone else, I know I threw a lot of these big vocabulary words out there. But all I want for you this morning is to know the beauty of Jesus Christ. All I want you to know is how much Jesus loves you. Are you lonely this morning? Jesus knows. Are you hurting this morning? Jesus knows. Are you brokenhearted? Are you angry? Are you defeated? Jesus knows. He died for you to save you. He takes all your mistakes, all your hurts, all your pain, all your guilt. He takes it on the cross. And in exchange, he gives you a new life, a life that has purpose, a life that has significance, a life that no longer worries about whether God hates me, but a life that understands deeply how much God actually loves me, a life that's being restored day by day into God's created design for you. Put your trust in Jesus. Dear church, have we forgotten how much Jesus loves us? Let's gaze upon his beauty. Dear church, have we become numb to sin? Let's gaze upon the beauty of our Savior. Dear church, have we become numb to God's call for how we ought to live our lives as his children? Gaze upon the beauty of our Savior. And the beauty of Jesus is not in his appearance. The beauty of Jesus is not like that painting, that famous painting in a lot of people's houses with, that European guy with, beautiful hair, blue eyes, and a trim beard just looking out, looking really cool and ethereal. That's not the beauty of Jesus. The beauty of Jesus is in his pain. The beauty of Jesus is in his sacrifice. The beauty of Jesus is in his death on the cross that made a way for us to be able to live. So don't be numb to Christ this morning. Don't close your eyes to him. Gaze upon the beauty of the cross. Look at his beauty. Weep at his sacrifice and rejoice in the life that God has given you. Gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, upon Jesus on the cross, and respond by living your life for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us to see Christ more clearly? God, if we become numb to who Jesus is, would your Spirit wake us up again to see our Savior, to see the perfect, innocent, Holy One on the cross for our sin, for our guilt, for our shame? Would we see beauty in his great sacrifice? Would we not grow numb to the gospel? Would we not grow numb to Christ? But would each day you remind us of how deeply we are loved by our Savior? And us knowing that we are loved, forgiven, redeemed, restored, would we respond with lives that live for you? God, we thank you for the cross of Jesus. Would the gospel never be trite? Would the gospel never be just some message? Yeah, I know about the gospel. I get it. No, would you move us? Move us every time we think about the cross. We ask for your help, Lord. We thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray.